15. Mentioned again in Hebrews 4:14, and now Hebrews 5:1-10 is going to develop this idea of what does it mean that Jesus is the great high priest. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray even now that you would be with us as we examine it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Talk is cheap. Show me the proof. You know, anyone can say anything, right? But what really matters is how they live, what they do. When we were on vacation last week, we stopped by the Alamo. It got us talking and thinking about Davy Crockett. So then we went back and watched the classic 1954 Disney movie, Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier. You know, this great story, tracks with the song, tells the story of Davy Crockett's life. And in the middle of it, as he's exploring the frontier, he stumbles upon a shooting contest that's going on. And in this shooting contest, the bully of the town is leading, and he's a braggart, and Davy asks for one shot. So this guy that has this great shot, he and Davy each take a shot. They both hit right on the mark, and so they have to go to another round. The bully takes his shot, and he's centimeters off of his last shot. Davy takes his, and immediately the bully starts laughing and jeering. "You haven't even hit the target. There's no mark on the wood." And his friend is shocked that the great Davy Crockett missed. And what Davy just says, "Well, let's see." Starts to walk over the target. The judge goes over and starts boring with his knife. And sure enough, pulls out two bullets like peas in a pod nestled right next to each other. Talk is cheap, but how do people live? What do people do? The proof is in the pudding. 2 weeks ago, when I last preached on Hebrews, the author says, "We have a great high priest." It's easy to say, but what does it mean, and how do we know it's true? This passage is here to give us the proof, to show us what a high priest does and how Jesus is that great high priest. You know, 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the text we're looking at is full of astounding and precious promises. As we go through the trials of this life, Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we can with confidence draw near to God's very presence to find mercy because of our sins, to find mercy instead, but also to find grace and help in our time of need. How do we know that this is true? How can we have this confidence? How can we have this assurance? Well, just like Davy walking over the target and pulling out the two bullets like peas in a pod, this passage takes the assertions that were said last week and shows why they're true. Notice it starts four. In other words, this is the explanation of what came before. So we're going to dig in and we're going to see the role of the high priest, and then we're going to see Christ as high priest. Verses 1 through 4 talk about the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. Verses 5 through 10 parallels it at every point and show how Jesus fulfills that. But two quick things I need to mention before we dive in. First of all is why we need to hear this. This language of high priest is really foreign to our culture. Now, if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, you may be a bit more familiar with this concept and it makes sense to you. You understand who the high priest was, what he did. But for our world, for our culture, for those that don't spend much time reading the Old Testament, this can sound really foreign. It's like a word from a foreign culture. You don't understand its significance. Again, we're just out in West Texas, and you know, we hear about sombreros and think, oh, it's this funny big hat. Well, if you're not wearing the right kind of hat, guess what happens when you're under the blistering sun of West Texas? You get burned. There's a reason why they developed that kind of hat in that culture and in that place. We're culturally removed, so we just think of it as, oh, that's a unique cultural thing. Well, it developed because it fits where it is. So that's why we need to hear this idea of what is this great high priest, what does he do? Because of how significant the high priest was in the Old Testament. And by the way, the initial readers of this passage, the initial hearers of this sermon, would have wanted to know, if you're going to claim Jesus is the great high priest, how does this fit with everything that was given before? So the pastor here is explaining himself, the role of the high priest, and Christ as high priest. First of all, verses 1 through 4, the role of the high priest. There's four things we see here. The high priest is called by God. Look with me in verse 1 and in verse 4. For every high priest chosen from among men. How is this high priest chosen? Is it an election? Is it a popularity contest? Does the king appoint? Look with me in verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was. The high priest is called by God. It's the only way to have this role. Why is this important for us to see? We, as in a democracy, we rightly recognize that no one is any more significant or superior than anyone else, that we all stand on equal footing. We're all human. And that's a good and appropriate thing, and yet there's a temptation there then to begin to presume upon God. Oh, I can approach God however I so fit. I can have a relationship with God any way I want. And we're going to see in a second a little bit more about the idea of God's mercy and God's kindness. God set up the high priestly system, and the system itself shows us that God is merciful because it shows us that God wants people to draw near to him. And yet, the system depends on the fact that we just don't come to God on our own. God had to make a way. The fact that the high priest is chosen by God reminds us from the very beginning that we are simply creatures and God is the transcendent creator. He is the king of the universe. He is God over all. And the only way anyone can approach him is if he makes a way. So right from the beginning, this passage reminds us that we fail to see how holy God is, and yet God is both holy and gracious. He is high and lifted up, and yet he has made a way for people to have a relationship with him, for people to come into his presence. Secondly, the role of the high priest, we see that the high priest has to be from the people. This is a human being. Look with me again in verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. A human, just like me and you. This person gets up in the morning and has to brush their teeth and rub the sleep out of their eyes. It's not an angel interceding, that this is a human representing on behalf of humans. We're going to see in a minute how this high priest represents people to God. Yet this person is just like us, comes from among us. This matters, again, because in order for us to have a relationship with God, we need to have a full relationship. We need to have a real relationship. It needs to be authentic and complete and real. And so God chooses one from among the people to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. Third, we see that this high priest can bear with people. Now I use the word bear with. I'm going to explain that in a second, but let's look at verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, that phrase in the ESV says, deal gently. I'm going to talk about that for just a second here. I really do love the ESV. In this one particular place, I have a slightly different take on what the Greek means. I know some of you love when we talk about Greek. Others of you don't like it so much. I'm going to geek out for a second here. My apologies. When you look back at Hebrews 4:15, it tells us that Jesus can sympathize with us. The word sympathize is a compound word. The first half means co, and the second half means suffer. Jesus is a co-sufferer with us. Here in Hebrews 5:2, there's a compound word. The second half is suffer. The first half means restrain. It's interesting because this is the only time this is used in the Greek New Testament. When it's used elsewhere in the Greek literature, it means to restrain your emotions. Specifically, you're restraining anger or sorrow. And the sense here is that if someone's doing the wrong thing, it mentions the ignorant and the wayward, that the high priest doesn't get ticked at them. Oh man, they're doing it again. I can't believe they're acting this way again. He doesn't have that reaction. And why? Because he knows he is weak too. But it's interesting because the Greek is saying that the best the high priest can do is restrain the worst of his emotions. He doesn't get angry or upset with them because he himself is weak. But it actually seems to stop short of full sympathy here. He bears with the people, and why? Why does he bear with them? What does it say? Look again in verse 2, the second half. Since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, this phrase beset is really interesting. It means surrounded by or lie around. It's used in a variety of contexts, but it's often used to describe clothing. It's like the idea of you're surrounded by a robe. In other words, one translator says the high priest is clothed in weakness. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, if you studied the system of high priest, you know that among the priests, the high priest had the most ceremonial and significant clothing of all. The high priest had this majestic breastplate that symbolized God's righteousness with 12 precious stones, had these shoulder pads with the 12 names of the people of Israel showing he was bearing God's people, had a turban that said holy to the Lord. The book of Exodus describes the garments of the priest saying they're for beauty and for glory. The priest was clothed in glory, and here the pastor says he's clothed in weakness. He's just like you and me. And because of his own sin, because of his weakness, in order to do the job that God has called him to, that we're going to talk about in a second, he first has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He can't come into God's presence because he's clothed in weakness. He's clothed in sin. And so what does he have to do? Verse 3, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Before the high priest could do anything, he first had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. And having done that, we get to the central role of the high priest. It's to represent people to God. Look back in verse 1. This high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest was one that would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people so that their sins could be removed, so that they could come into the very presence of this holy God. God made a way to have a relationship with a sinful people. He instituted a sacrificial system where the animal would die instead of the people. And the high priest was the one that oversaw this system. And here it tells us, verse 1, with this mention of sacrifice, and again, verse 3, sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. That the high priest was the one that would make sacrifices so that the people could have a restored relationship with God. Now, when we hear about this system, again, unless you're steeped in the Old Testament and you've read it often people react to this system and make it sound like it's terrible. It's actually astoundingly profound because it's showing us both God's holiness and God's love. That God is holy. He is different than us. He is perfect. He doesn't sin. And yet he also loves and he wants to be restored to people. And so he has made that possible. He made a way. And we need this reminder. We live in a culture that rejects the idea of sin. Instead, we talk about shame And even there, often when you interview people, even if they talk about something that they did that was wrong, people say, oh, I have no regrets. I learned from it. I moved on. I don't have any regrets. How many public apologies do you hear that are non-apologies? We live in a world that is offended by this idea of sin. And yet the Bible tells us from beginning to end that it is our sin that separates us from God, our sin that does violence to our relationship with each other. And then the Bible tells us the good news, that God has instituted a way for sin to be dealt with. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews is here to tell us that in Christ, we have something greater. So we've seen the role of the high priest. Now let's look at Christ as high priest, but not Christ as any old high priest, but as the great high priest. And at every point, every single one of these things that we've seen, Jesus fulfills it in a greater way. Christ is high priest. So first of all, called by God. The high priests were men like anyone else, yet consider Christ. We've already seen Hebrews 1, that he was exalted at God's right hand, that he shares equal power and glory with God the Father. Our text tells us here in verse 8, he was a son. He is the unique Son of God in a way that no one else is. And yet even Christ, look in verse 5, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Instead, what happened? God called him. And so it stresses from Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in reminding us he's called by God, it's reminding us that Christ didn't even grasp onto power, that God called, the Father called him to do this. And in this context, it's also reminding us of something that we're going to continue to see in future weeks, that the Old Testament priesthood was the Levitical priesthood. It was the order of Aaron. We're not used to that word order. Think about Catholic orders. The different kinds of monks take different vows according to their order. It's saying here that there was the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. And then it mentions this mysterious figure in verse 6 after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting. It's almost like a teaser. This person's a good teacher and introduces something. And everyone's like, what's that? What's that going to be about? And he repeats it again in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then the rest of chapter 6, he talks about something else. He's going to come back to this in chapter 7, and we're going to look much more in depth about who is this Melchizedek, why is this a greater order, but the point here is that it is a greater order. The other high priests, a father was replaced by son every generation, and he's mentioning here there's another priestly order in the Old Testament. And it's a greater order even than that of Levi. Chapter 7 is going to unpack that argument. But what I want us to see here is that Christ's call is greater than the primary priesthood that's pictured for us in the whole Old Testament. Secondly, a man among the people. We saw the high priest was called from the people. Verse 7, look at what it says, in the days of his flesh. This exalted Son of God, who did not exalt himself to take the role of high priest, was a humble man like you and I. May have had acne as a teenager, knew what it was like to go through struggle and trial, probably got sick. Maybe had hopes and dreams that he had to just give up because God was not fulfilling them. Again, Jesus didn't sin. But I'm just simply trying to remind us that he was just like us, a man like you and me, fully participated in humanity. Now notice, it simply asserts his humanity in the days of his flesh. And I want us to see that this is giving us a report on true history. This is significant because a lot of people read the Bible as if it's a great story, as if it's inspirational, but as if it's untrue. A lot of people read the scriptures and are skeptical about the historical reality. This pastor assumes that this is true history. In referencing in the days of his flesh, he's assuming that the Gospels give us true history. If you want to know about Jesus' life, pick up the history and read it. See what he did. See what he said. See how he acted. We live in a culture that loves to say, oh, that's nice and all, but it didn't really happen. And yet the scriptures again and again testify this is true history. in the days of his flesh. And look at how he lived in the days of his flesh. This leads us to our next point, that in the days of his flesh, what we see is Jesus can sympathize with his people. And again, this is greater than the bearing with that the high priest does in Hebrews 5:2. It's not just that he can restrain his frustration at the ignorant and wayward, but it's that Jesus can sympathize fully with his people. Look at verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is referencing his entire life. In the days of his flesh, it's not just limited to the garden, although it certainly is inclusive of that. Think about how often the Psalms show this. Psalm 116, Psalm 22, many others, where David in times of trial or others are crying out to God in the midst of their trial, asking that God would deliver, asking that he would help. Have you ever faced that? In the middle of a trial, you find yourself crying out to God. And what often happens to us when we go through trials and God doesn't answer the way we want? What do we begin to do? Sometimes we begin to doubt God's love. Sometimes we begin to look to other things, say, I can solve this on my own. I can create a solution. Look at how Jesus perseveres in crying out to God. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. When did God save Jesus from death? It was after he died. Jesus continued to trust all the way until he was killed. Through death itself, Jesus continued to entrust himself to the Father. How many of us, under the hardship of trial, continue to entrust when things don't go the way we want, when things don't go the way we want, when things don't go the way we want? How long does it take before you break? How long does it take before I break? But Jesus, in his obedience to God, persevered literally until the bitter end. That he can sympathize with us. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Yes, he was the very Son of God, but look at what it says. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, this doesn't mean that early on in his life he was being disobedient and he had to unlearn that. This is saying he was inexperienced and he had to grow in the experience of actually living out what's obedient. Think about the phrase tried and true. When do you know that something's true? When it's been tried. Whether it's a tool or someone says they have a great skill, it has to come under pressure. It has to come under a trial. It has to come under difficulty to know it's true, that it's trustworthy, that it will hold. What this is telling us is that Jesus' obedience was proven through his life of suffering, that he didn't break and bend in his commitment to trust God and to follow after him. And it tells us that because he lived this way, he can sympathize with us as we go through the trials and difficulties of this life. He learned obedience through what he suffered. This learning obedience, a good parallel is thinking about the Old Testament story of Abraham, when Abraham, in obedience to God, offered up Isaac. Genesis 15 tells us Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, this promise that God would give him a son, although he was 90 years old and did not have one. When God is 100, when Abraham was 100, God fulfilled his promise, gave him Isaac, the promised son. It wasn't about Ishmael. Here's Isaac. And then as Isaac grows up in this young man, God says, does Abraham really love me? And he says to Abraham, offer up your son as a sacrifice to me on a mountain that I will tell you. And Abraham gets up the next morning and goes to obey. God stops him from offering the sacrifice. God provides a lamb. As Abram went up to that mountain, Abram said to his son, the Lord will provide. This isn't, appears that this is not at all child abuse, because it appears that Isaac was a young man. He could have resisted his father. Instead, he submits to the will of his father, even though he doesn't understand either what's going on. And what God says to Abram, he says, now I know that you fear me? How would you have known whether Abraham really loved and trusted God? Until it was proven, until it was tried and shown true. Now, Abraham was a man just like you and me. He was clothed in weakness. There were other times when he put his whole family at risk because of his cowardice and fear, and his lack of trust in God. And yet Abraham is still held up as a model of faith. And yet this one that was not perfect, Jesus perfectly showed faith to the Father entirely. He is tried and true. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He knows exactly what we go through. Hebrews 2, 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes fully with everything we are going through. And yet if I stopped here, I would not be giving you the fullness of the good news. It's not just that misery loves company, and so Jesus came to be miserable as we are. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to represent people to God. Look with me again at the text. It tells us in verse 7 that he was heard because of his reverence, that Jesus' obedience went all the way to death, and after he'd been in the grave for 3 days, he rose again from the dead. He was victorious. And so look at what verse 9 tells us. Being made perfect. Because of how he lived, he was tried and true. His perfection was on display for all the world. And what he did was he brought about salvation. Being made perfect, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, Hebrews 2, verse 17, that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a removal of wrath. That Jesus, by his very death on the cross, the very place where he is tested, that is also where he freed all who trust in him. That what Jesus does in representing the people of God is he brought about salvation. And so we saw earlier in Hebrews 2 that Jesus appears before God and he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That Jesus became the source of his eternal salvation, that he became the author and finisher of our faith. That he is the one through his suffering, through his trial, that he has really and truly and entirely saved us. And who is this for? Look with me again in verse 9. It's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this isn't saying that we are perfect. It's simply reminding us with this use of the word obedience, that faith and obedience always go together. Do you trust God? Do you obey him? Well, then surrender your whole life to him. That you can't say you trust God and then tell Jesus that you have no right to speak to me in this part of my life. That trusting Jesus means that you do what Jesus said. When he appeared, he said to his disciples, follow me. And that's what he says to everyone who would trust him, that we follow him. Yeah, as high priest, what Jesus does is he represents people to God, that he cleanses us. He removes our sin. He has passed through the heavens, seated at God's right hand. And listen to the conclusion that Hebrews 4:16 draws from this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you feel grief or shame over that sin that you committed one more time? Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we receive mercy at the throne of grace, that because Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, that our salvation is not based on what we have done, it is based on what he has done for us. Do you realize your weakness day in and day out? Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to approach God's throne with confidence, that we may receive grace to help in time of need. I need that help right now. Every single one of us, until Jesus returns, needs that help day by day. And that's exactly what Jesus promises his people. So this is showing us at point after point how utterly great Jesus' high priestly ministry is. What is it that we have seen this morning as we've looked at this? Well, talk is cheap. And Hebrews 4:14 tells us we have a great high priest. Well, show me, explain to me, how is it that Jesus is this great high priest? And that's what the author of Hebrews does. But first, I want you to consider how much it's focusing on Christ's greatness. When we were in Dallas last week, the last day, we were hoping to get together with some college friends. It didn't work out. Joy found out that the national rodeo was going on in the Fort Worth Stockyards. It's kind of like the Olympics of the rodeo world. Just like with the Olympics, when you have an event, you've got tons of competitors, and they have semifinals that move everyone on. They had something like 270-some contestants in barrel racing. Now, if you're not from the West, like me, I didn't know what barrel racing was. It's where they do the cloverleaf pattern. They come out of the gate, go around a barrel, go across, go around another barrel, come out the last barrel, go around and get back out the gate. And you got to be the fastest one to do it without knocking the barrel over. 5-second penalty for knocking the barrel over, which basically means you're not moving on. Because only the top 30 out of that 270 get to go. It was fun and exciting to watch. I think one of my favorites was there's a 9-year-old girl that came out. And she placed in the top 30, didn't knock a barrel over. Everyone's cheering for her. It was so fun to watch. Another contestant set a record for that arena. No one had ever barrel raced that fast, and it was the third best record in the whole history of barrel racing. You had to get under 13.82 seconds at the end if you wanted to be in that group of 30. There were people that got 13.9 seconds, which meant they missed it by hundredths of a second. Now, the 30 that moved on, they're great, but they're not really that much greater. They're only tenths or hundredths of a second greater than those other people. And in sports, that's how decisions are decided. That hundredth of a second that marks out the gold medalist from the silver, that tenth of a second between the silver and the bronze. Not so Jesus. Jesus is greater on this astounding order of magnitude. He is a great high priest called by God, not like Aaron, but after this other figure that we're going to talk about in future weeks, this order of Melchizedek, so much greater. A high priest from among the people, just like Aaron, but a high priest that truly knew what it was like to suffer and to live in difficulty and trial. A high priest that can sympathize, not just bearing with his frustrations at how people lost it again, but a sympathy that goes all the way. And a high priest that not just was offering sacrifices for other sins, a high priest that was the sacrifice to become the eternal salvation of all God's people. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, Lord, our God, we do draw near your throne. We thank you that you welcome us freely into your presence, that we can come with confidence and joy because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, we freely admit that we need your mercy day by day, and we need your grace. So help us, we pray. Help us to follow our Lord in all that we say and do. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.